please take your Bibles with me at this time and turn to Genesis 46. And we will read chapter 46 in its entirety for the sermon scripture today. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. Would you please rise with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 46, 1 and following. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob, and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Aradai, and Aralai. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bilhah, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shilim. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it now to our hearing. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing as we come to his word. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we are as dry bones before you, dry, dead, dusty, without life, until and unless you are gracious and sovereignly grant new life and resurrection power from above to your people. And so come, we pray, and bring sinew and flesh, cover us with skin. Breathe life in us that we might live. Give us a new heart. Remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Sprinkle us with pure water that we might be clean and purified from our sin. Send your spirit, oh, now we pray. Bless the preaching and hearing of your holy word, and save and sanctify preacher and hearer alike. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reminding you of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, that everything written in the ancient scriptures was written for our learning, to instruct us in the faith, and it was written to encourage us in the Christian life, that, as Paul says, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. What an incentive that is to study your Bible, and not just to hear it preached on Sunday, but to study it every day. And we remember that the original readers of Genesis, those who would have read this book first, were the Israelites in the generation of Moses as they came out of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. This, to them, was their family history. And it is ours as well. But it told them how God had established a gracious covenant with their fathers, how they had come to live in Egypt for 400 years, and it provided them with a cherished record of God's covenant faithfulness to his people in every generation, in spite of their sins and failures. And we pick up the story now in Genesis 46, if you have been with us, you remember that Joseph now has revealed himself to his brothers. A wonderful and moving great family union, reunion after all these years has occurred, with another one still in this chapter, with Jacob and his beloved Joseph finally together again. and the tears that were shed over that joyful reunion. But the brothers, you remember, have hurried home to tell their father that Joseph is alive and that preparations are being made for the family to come and dwell in Egypt, where all of their needs shall be provided for, and they will be given the very best of the land. And so Jacob called Israel. You may have noticed throughout the chapter, the Bible goes back and forth between calling him Jacob, his original given name, and Israel, the new name given to him by God at Peniel when he wrestled with God. But now an old man, having believed for more than 20 years, can you imagine, that his beloved son was dead, begins his journey with his whole family and with all his possessions, headed for Egypt, one would think, with single-minded focus to see his long-lost son. And yet, something causes him to pause on the threshold of Egypt. Apparently, Jacob was unsure he was doing the right thing by leaving the promised land. Evidently, the invitation from Joseph to come to Egypt aroused some very earnest questioning in Jacob's soul. Was this a wise step for him to take? Perhaps he remembered what we read in Genesis 15:13, that God's people will be enslaved 400 years in a foreign land, and dreaded to take the risk. Perhaps he remembered the mistakes made by his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac in Egypt, and the peril that nearly came to the covenant family there. Under these circumstances, Jacob came to Beersheba, the place where he stops, and the nature of Jacob's worship indicate his state of mind. Beersheba, you will remember, was intimately associated with the lives of both Abraham and Isaac. This had been Isaac's primary center of activity. This had been the place from which Jacob went forth to his life's pilgrimage. And so here Jacob, we are told, offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. It is covenant succession language. It shows that Jacob had a sense of his family history, of his family responsibility. But the assumption is that Jacob would not leave the promised land without the Lord's explicit permission. Beersheba marked the southern boundary of the promised land. There, cultivation stopped, and it was desert until one reached Egypt. Once you passed Beersheba, the promised land was behind you, the desert was before you, and Egypt awaited. Jacob seemed resolved not to go on his own impulse. It was then that God appeared to him and assured him of his blessing and of his presence in Egypt. Not only was he to go down, but he was to go there under divine guidance and divine protection. God telling him that there he would be made into a great nation. God repeats and God reaffirms his covenant promise once again, the promise made before to Abraham and to Isaac. Beloved, what a wonderful thing that God knows our fears and our anxieties without having to be told of them. But two very brief observations. When we visit Egypt, at our own impulse. We shall land ourselves, as Abraham and Isaac did, in temptation and failure. But when God bids us go, as he did here with Jacob, we may make the journey with impunity and with confidence and faith. Though we walk the dark valley, we need not fear if God is with us. Second, Jacob undertook this journey trusting in the God of his fathers and remembering the covenant of old. Like Daniel in Babylon, after 70 years in captivity, still praying three times a day, according to the custom of the Israelites, remembering even the precise times of Israel's worship. But let the places and times and rhythms of God's covenant faithfulness never be far from our remembrance, even if we should find ourselves far from home. Well, the promise in verse 4 that Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes is the promise of a peaceful death, that Jacob will close his eyes after a reunion, finally, with his son. Now, the genealogy of verses 8 through 25, even though we have not been intimately acquainted with most of these people, nevertheless reminds us of God's faithfulness, that he has been and that he is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to make of them a great nation. And though there is some difficulty at how the precise number is arrived at, the extended family, as it heads to Egypt, is now some 70 strong. But the point is this, that Israel is now a nation, and that all Israel went to Egypt. Judah, sent ahead, verse 28, continues to take a leading part in the family's affairs. And it was fitting that he, of all men, should be the one to make the final arrangements for the reunion of Jacob and Joseph in the land of Goshen. And did you notice that once the two are finally reunited, Jacob's former despairing, "I shall go down to the grave in mourning," has become now a tranquil, "Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace." And so shall it be, that our mourning shall be turned to joy, every tear wiped from our eye, when we finally see our Lord Jesus face to face. Now, at the end of the chapter, this probably sounded very odd to many of you, it may simply be that Joseph is seeking to reassure Pharaoh that his brothers are simple shepherds, that they are humble men, and that they have no desire to assume positions of power in Egypt. But they are to remain shepherds by trade, an occupation that we read was an abomination to the Egyptians, and that they were to live in relative isolation in Goshen. And so it is, dear friend, from the beginning, that the people of God have been held in contempt by the world. Here they were loathed by a whole nation for their line of work. And yet this was God's design, that they not be scattered far and wide, that they not be intermingled with the Egyptian population. As John Calvin puts it so beautifully, quote, "to cherish more fervently mutual union between themselves." And so the Lord, permitting his church to be despised or rejected by the world, has nevertheless set his church apart from the world, that being liberated from it, and cleansed from its pollution, we may cultivate holiness. Not to be bound by chains to the earth, but prepared to be borne upward to heaven. They were to be distinct. They were not to fully integrate with Egypt for a reason, that they may be preserved in their purity. Now God, in renewing his covenant with Abraham, all the way back in chapter 15, had told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land not their own for 400 years. That they would be enslaved. That they would be mistreated. But finally, that God would bring them out of there, back to the promised land. No wonder Jacob paused. But this chapter is the beginning of that period of Israel's sojourn outside of the promised land. The beginning of the 400 years that would only end in the days of Moses. The promise of the Lord was unfolding just as he said. And in itself, that fact is a continuation of two of the greatest themes of this book. First, the loyalty of God to his covenant promise. And second, the faith of his people to that covenant promise. What is faith? How would you define faith if you were asked? We make a great deal of faith as Christians, as well we should, as those who confess that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what is faith? You remember how it all has gone. The Lord promised Abraham, already as an old man, a son. But no son was forthcoming. No child at all for years. Sarah was taken into the harem of a neighboring king, but no son. Abraham had a child by Sarah's maid, Hagar. But this was not the promised heir. Lot, Abraham's nephew, would eventually have children, even by immoral means. But not Abraham and Sarah. They seemed to be the only people in the promised land who weren't having children. 25 years passed before the birth of Isaac. Abraham was 75 when he arrived in Canaan. Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was 100. Progress continued to be slow from that point. Isaac was 40 years old before he married Rebekah. They remained childless for 20 years. He was 60 when his twin sons, Jacob and Esau, were born. And then after the boys were grown up, we must wait another 20 years. While Jacob lived and loved and married twice, and had 11 sons in Paddan Aram. And once back in the promised land, of which he owned no more than his grandfather Abraham had, but simply a burial plot, Jacob lost his favorite son, Joseph, and wearily endured the next 20 years. The patriarch of a family so dysfunctional that no one could conceive of it being the foundation of a great nation. And now, after all those fits and starts, after all those years, after all those barren women finally having babies by the grace of God, and after what seems to be, in all honesty, not very much progress toward the promised land or the promised seed, Jacob and his family were told by the Lord to go live in Egypt, and that there they must remain for 400 years. 4 centuries later, Israel would still be in Egypt, not having possession of the land. And the spiritual condition of that holy seed would be, again, a very doubtful quality. Here's another way to look at it. In Genesis 46, 3 and 4, we have God's last recorded verbal revelation to the patriarchs. The last time, so far as we know, that God spoke to Jacob. The next time the Lord speaks in Scripture, it will be to Moses, 4 centuries later. Now, Malachi, you know, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Lord stopped speaking. Once he stopped speaking to Malachi, his voice fell silent in the world. The only word from God the church had was the recorded word of God in the Holy Scripture. But it would be 400 years before the Lord would speak again, this time to Zechariah and Elizabeth regarding the birth of their son John, who was to be the forerunner of the Lord. 400 years. That is a very long time. It's sufficient for many generations, 15, I suppose, or more, to come and go. I doubt you can trace your family lineage back 400 years. Maybe you can. Very few of us can. There have been too many generations that have passed, too many changes in the history of men in 400 years. It was 400 years ago that the pilgrims landed in Massachusetts. Just under. Think of the changes that have happened in our world and in our land since then. But what are the people of God doing in Genesis and in Malachi and still today? They are waiting. Waiting and waiting and waiting. All of this waiting. In Genesis, faith is a waiting faith. Faith is waiting and resting in the confidence of God that what God promised in his word will someday come to pass. And in the Bible, the measure of genuine faith is very often a willingness to believe that God will keep his word, even as years of silence pass by with very little to show for the progress that God's promise has made. Sometimes people try to accomplish God's promises on their own terms and by their own efforts. Abraham did that. Others abandon all hope of the promise ever coming true. But for the believer, for those who had to wait 700 years for the messianic promises of Isaiah to come true, who had to wait 400 years to be delivered from Egypt, faith is a waiting faith. And then in the New Testament, we read this: "This gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end shall come. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me." But who among the first to hear those words imagined that Christians would still be 2,000 years later, preaching the gospel, waiting for Jesus to come, still looking for the coming of the Lord? Why does it seem like so much of the progress of the kingdom of God in this world is tortoise-like, very slow indeed? Well, God, for whom 1,000 years are like a day. Isn't that an amazing thought? 1,000 years to God are like a single day. God is working his purposes out. Concerning the apparently slow coming of the Lord, the entire company of God's elect must first be gathered in before the end shall come. God is seeing that none of his elect ones shall perish. For us, waiting is a test. It is an exercise of our faith, a means by which faith is strengthened and purified. We live in an immediate, instant gratification world. Give it to me now. Google, microwaves. We go crazy when we have to wait on the phone for 5 minutes or in line for 10. But Abraham waited 25 years for a son. Israel waited 400 years in Egypt. What is the Bible telling us? But that the reason there is so much waiting in the Christian life is that God is after faith in us, an ever stronger, more trusting faith. God didn't have to do it this way. He willed to do it this way. There didn't have to be a famine or an Egypt, but there was, so that his people would learn through trial and affliction and waiting patiently on their Lord how to trust in their God and Savior. Faith is the principal virtue of the Christian life, and faith requires time to grow. Just as a tree you might plant in the ground doesn't become a mighty oak or a towering pine overnight. Faith is a waiting faith. It grows through waiting. Friend, everyone who is a true Christian here this morning, a lover of Jesus Christ and his follower, is waiting. You are waiting long, and you are waiting hard for what the Lord has promised to you, but has not yet given you. We wait for our deliverance from sin, which he has promised us. We wait for Christ's likeness. We wait for the blessings of God and his salvation in the lives of our children. We wait for the desires of our hearts, which the Lord said he would give to those who delighted themselves in him. We wait for answers to prayer that we have been praying, some of us, for years. We wait for the joy of our salvation, for the peace that passes human understanding. We wait for the final and full conquest of all evil. We wait for the second coming of our Savior, our blessed hope, and for 100 things in between. And as we wait, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades, even the lifetimes pass, and we still wait. If you are a Christian, you are waiting all the time for 100 things. Your life is marked, if you are a Christian, by the fact that you are waiting for things. This is a fixed truth in the kingdom of God. And here is a main difference, a principal difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. A Christian is waiting in confidence for the promise of God to be fulfilled, even if others mock it, and even if they deride us. Waiting, waiting, and waiting. The Son of Promise was finally born. 400 years in Egypt finally passed. A Messiah was born, a baby, to Mary in Bethlehem. And so too will Jesus come again, just as he promised to those who wait for him. Dear believer, fix your hope and your confidence on the promise of God. Those who trust in Christ will never be disappointed. And what did God do for all those years? And what is he doing now? Well, he continued his daily interest and care and love and kindness and attention to his people. Did you notice the personal touch in verse 4? Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Even as you wait, even as 4 centuries must still pass, I promise you a quiet and peaceful death with your son by your side. God's kindness to him. And as we wait, how kind, how good, how loving, how faithful is our God, and how enduring his promise. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you now for your very precious promises, which are sure and rock solid, which are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you are ever true to your word, that your covenant promise is never broken, that you are unfailing in your love and loyalty to your people. Help us, O Lord, as we await the fullness of your promise, a new heavens and a new earth, our full redemption, the final reunion of all the communion of saints of every age, the beatific vision of seeing Jesus face to face, that day when we shall sin no longer and be made like Christ, our bodies healed, our souls restored, and we shall inherit a new creation and everlasting life. Oh, Father, until then, guard and protect and defend us. Daily care for us and provide for us all that we truly need. And keep us unto that great day, we pray, for Jesus' sake.